Take our Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. And we're currently going through, just highlighting, the different covenants that God has chosen to make, either with individuals or with entire nations. For instance, like the nation of Israel through Moses. And so far what we've done is that we've laid down some presuppositions to Daniel chapter 9. Presuppositions or assumptions, if you will, that are not generally popular in the mainstream today because they are not well received. And some of those presuppositions, as we go into this particular study, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is the fact that we have here 490 years of prophecy that would begin at a certain point and would eventually expire at the end of the 490 years. And I believe that those 490 years ran concurrently, just like the 70 years of exile that Israel, that Judah and the tribe of Benjamin experienced while under Babylonian and then eventually terminating with the Persians. And there was no break at all in those 70 years of exile. Those years of exile ran one after the other until they were expired. Well, I see a connection between the 70 years of exile and the 77s that makes up this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which is 490 years of time. And again, no gaps, there's no interruption. God doesn't have a stopwatch and he stops it at a certain point. And now we're in this bubble or in this interruption or a parenthesis or a plan B, the so-called dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church age. That's not found in scripture unless you squeeze it like cheese into the text. We also saw by way of our presuppositions that this prophecy has direct bearing on the city of Jerusalem and on the ancient covenant people of God themselves. We also said by way of presupposition in verse 24 of Daniel 9, six, which I see as salvational related accomplishments, things that Jesus Christ himself would fully fulfill and fully complete what his mighty work on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, or it is paid in full, my understanding is that those six things found in verse 24 find their termination, find their full completion in the finished work of Jesus Christ himself. Another assumption that I made was that all of the types and the shadows, whether it be the physical land of Israel, whether it be the furniture pieces that are found in the tabernacle and in the temple, whether it be all the Levitical bloody sacrifices, all the feast days that Israel were told to observe, all the garments on the high priest, and all the visions and prophecies that were given to the major and minor prophets, again, find their completion and their termination in the person of Jesus Christ. And then also last week we considered the fact that in Hebrews chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the old economy was passing away. The old economy is decayeth, it is decaying. And we found out that word means to make ancient, to be worn out due to time, to be abrogated, to be abrogated. Then we also found out in that Hebrews 8:13 that the old economy was waxing old. It means to be frail from age, to grow old and die. And we were also told in Hebrews 8:13 that in reference to the new covenant that was now in place, the old covenant was vanishing away. And we found out that that term means to literally to disappear, to be destroyed, or to be brought to destruction. And then we began to move over into this idea of the different covenants And we looked at the covenant of works, where Adam and where God enters into a relationship with the first Adam. And God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, of the fruit of the forbidden tree, you will die. And then we see how Paul ties in the first Adam's transgression in Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, how Paul ties in the first Adam with the last Adam, which is who is the Lord Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ himself fulfills everything that Adam failed to measure up to. And Jesus Christ himself also, I believe, placed himself under that covenant of works. And by the virtue of Jesus' own righteousness, through his own virtuous obedience to the Father, was able to merit for us our righteousness, a righteousness which our first father unfortunately lost. Well, let me read to you something about this concept of progressive revelation. Listen carefully to these words. The concept of progressive revelation is closely related to the historical nature of Scripture. It can be very simply defined as God's revealing of his will in successive stages, each founded upon and further illuminating the previous stages. And in Hebrews chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers in old time, but now in these last days, the last days referring to the closing era of the old economy, in these last days, the Father has chosen to complete that progressive revelation in the bringing forth of his Son. Jesus was here to reveal to us the will of his Father. Listen to also too in this quote, since God's redemptive acts were progressive, preparing the way for Christ who should come in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, the accompanying truths, which were progressively revealed, show in most cases a progressive development. That is, God graciously unfolding both his redemption and his revelation in ways corresponding to man's capacity to receive them. And then Hendrickson expresses the important principle of progressive revelation quite simply. Listen to these simple words. God does progressively reveal himself as history unfolds. But this does not mean that God's standards become progressively higher, or that God changes along the way. Rather, it is our understanding of God and his revelation that progresses. Why? God never changes. And so the idea of this progressive revelation corresponds with these covenants. The fact that God is revealing more and more of himself to the sons of men by way of covenant. But now turn this morning to Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to consider the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. Genesis chapter 9 this morning, and notice verses 12 and following. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token. The word token here means a sign. A sign. The sign. It's the same word used with circumcision. It was a token or a sign of that covenantal relationship between God and the ethnic people of Israel. I do show my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. So this covenant was given to between God and Noah, but it also says in verses 13, between me and the earth. and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the sign or the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Well, it would seem quite evident that this particular covenant is still enforced today. This Noahic covenant, we would have to agree, is still enforced today, and it is still relevant today. Now, simply go back one chapter, to chapter 8, and notice verses 20 to 22, in relationship to the covenant that God makes or made with Noah. Look at Genesis 8, 20. And Noah built an altar. Now, Noah and his family have left the ark. Okay, the flood is over. The waters have receded sufficiently enough for the animals and for Noah and his family to leave the ark. And Noah builds an ark unto the altar, unto the Lord, and took a very clean beast and a very clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So notice, the first thing that man does upon leaving the ark is worship. They're acknowledging God's preservation of them and all the animals for that 1 year and 10 days that they lived inside that great boat. The Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. He's not going to bring another worldwide catastrophe like a flood. Why? Okay? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So here is a promise that there is not going to be another global watery catastrophe. Now, there are many in the professing church who tell us that the flood of Noah was not global, that it did not reach the entire earth itself, but was a local catastrophe. Well, we have a very serious problem. Either God lied, or those who advocate that position are lying. They can't both be true. If all this was a local tidal wave that came in, and simply a local catastrophe confined, say, for instance, if you want to place these events somewhere between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, if you want to place all those events in Genesis 6 to 9 somewhere there in either in Iraq, modern day Iran, Iraq, you got to admit that we have had watery catastrophes all throughout history from this point here in Genesis 9 to the present hour. And we're going to continue to have tsunamis inundating large portions of the earth, sweeping away hundreds, if not thousands of people, which we've seen even within our lifetime. So from my understanding, beloved, we're talking about a global catastrophe. And God is promising here in Genesis 8 this promise. And then that promise is going to be even more solidified with the rainbow sign or the token that we just read about in Genesis 9. Read on. While the earth remaineth, verse 22, for all those out there that are crying global warming and climactic catastrophes, we're going to be inundated by the melting glaciers. While the earth remaineth, now until the end, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Beloved, God is not going to allow man to blow up this world in some nuclear holocaust. We're not going to bring the destruction of this globe to its end by man-made warfare or the exchange of nuclear devices. Based on verses 22, God has given us a promise from Genesis 9 to the present hour and until Christ comes. You're going to have the normal cycle of plowing up the ground, planting your seeds, watering the earth with rain or with irrigation methods. These plants are going to grow. We're going to harvest them in the fall. We're going to enjoy the bounty of our harvest. And the cycle is going to repeat itself over and over and over again. Now, for those in the audience who may think this pastor is not scientifically astute, I will concede that there have been times and seasons when the climate seemed to change, where we go through periods of more colder weather versus more warmer weather, dry periods as well as wetter periods. And to me, that is nothing more but the fluctuation of climactic changes which run their normal cycles. We've been told that around 800 AD, up until the years 1300 AD, the earth had experienced a relatively mild period of climate for well over 500 years. And many attribute this warming period to the population explosion that occurred in Europe, as well as during that same period, the great cathedrals that dot the European continent, those beautiful Gothic cathedrals, were built during this period because the population was well fed and well sustained, and everyone was having large families. But then all of a sudden, from around 1300, 1400 AD, up until the mid-1800s, we went through a chilling period where it snowed in New England in the months of July and August. The Thames River that runs through London was frozen, and people actually built houses, and they lived on the frozen Thames for the majority of the winter without simply melting away and being washed away because of melting ice. It was brutal, and because of this cold period, a lot of people died. A lot of plagues and famine came upon the European continent. And so, beloved, we go through cycles. I'm not denying the fact that we go through periods of more warmth and more rain, cold and more dryness. But verses 22 is a promise given to us by God in this Noahic covenant. So the final analysis for me, based on Genesis 8:21-22 and Genesis 9, verses 11 to verses 17, we have a covenant that still seems to be in place. Beloved, if God simply destroyed the earth and got rid of Noah and the other seven people there in the ark, where would Jesus be? There would have been no Christmas. There would have been no babe born in Bethlehem stable. And you and I would not be here. We're here this morning because we could trace, if possible, our genealogical family trees to one of the three sons of Noah, to Noah himself, and all the way back to the first Adam. That's how important and intricate and biblical all this stuff is. This is not fairy tale. This is not make-believe. Well, the next covenant we need now to consider is the Abrahamic covenant. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now, there are those in the professing church who tell us that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is not history. It's not relative. It's not narrative. It's nothing more but Jewish fable and myth in order to explain creation and how we got here and all of this and that. Well, beloved, if you take away the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have a serious problem. The major problem is this. Where do you fit Abraham? Abraham just simply pops up in the narrative in the tail end of chapter 11, and his life picks up more so with more detail from chapters 12 onward for several chapters. And Abraham, just like Moses, will become two important people in the history and in the life and in the psyche of the people of God, God's ancient covenant people, Israel. Even to this day, an Orthodox Jewish person, in their mind, in their psyche, will hold up two icons, Abraham and Moses, even to this day. And the Christian church as well. we hold up these two great men for the part that they played in God's revelation. But if you deny the first 11 chapters of Genesis as being a historical narrative of how things went, you're faced with a serious problem. How do you explain Abraham's appearance? Where did he come from? Because the genealogical record is given to us that Abraham is a direct descendant of Shem. And Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And Noah was a great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. And so once again, we see that genealogical tree budding and blooming and progressively expanding through time. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, now notice these promises, a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, in you, or through you, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, beloved, there are those in the professing church who tell us that the church of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found in the Old Testament record. It's this hidden, unable to be seen, unable to be found mystery. Really? Well, verses 3, the tail end of verses 3, my dear friends, is part of God's progressive revelation where he just simply gives to Abraham this beautiful promise that through this one man who is still at this point childless with no legitimate physical bloodline heir to pass down anything to, that through him, despite his old age and the old age of Sarah and the fact that they are without child, through this one lone man, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just simply the 12 tribes of Israel. Not just the Jewish people. Well, who do you think is being implied by all the families of the earth? I would submit to you, it would be the Gentiles. The Gentiles, who for a long time were without God, without hope, aliens and strangers from the covenants that God gave to Israel through Moses, the next covenant that we shall look at. But nonetheless, beloved, we see a hint that God's redemptive plan was not going to be limited to just one ethnic people, let alone one lone geographical location. That this blessing was to be worldwide in scope and in application. Now, with the time allotted to me, we're not going to be able to look at everything that's found in the Abrahamic covenant, but we will look at a bunch of material from the New Testament, which I believe ought to settle the controversy once and for all. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, listen carefully, and repeated quite often, and even expanded in its scope as you read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, all the way through chapter 22, 23. This covenant gets expanded. This covenant is simply brought to a much richer understanding and will encompass more than just this one man and more than just his physical seed. There's a spiritual seed as well. But notice in verses 12, I'll make of thee a great nation. I'm going to bless you and give you a great name. Okay? And those who curse you, they're going to be cursed. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless them. And then that verses 3, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, let's take these words for now and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And let's notice, not the scholars and the seminaries and the Bible professors and what you hear on the radio or on the internet, nor Hal Lindsey or Schofield or John Nelson Darby, the Left Behind series and all of that, Let's consider what the New Testament writers under divine inspiration tell us from their vantage point as they look back to all of these promises that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and moving on all the way through chapter 22 of that book, in the first book of the Bible. Look at Galatians 3 and let's read and hear carefully verses 6 to 9. Even as Abraham believed God, Galatians 3 and 6, and as you read Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, especially chapter 15, where it says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned or counted unto him as righteousness, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and you see that in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God imputes righteousness to Abraham by virtue of his faith alone. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, now get this, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, when was the book of Galatians written? It was written in the middle of the first century. And to whom was the book of Galatians written? Well, it was written to churches that I believe are in the southern portion of ancient Asia Minor, those to whom Paul and Barnabas and initially John Mark ministered to in that first missionary endeavor in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Are you following? And then when they started the second journey, or the second missionary journey, they started from Antioch and they went back into Asia Minor and they revisited all of those churches that were established during the first missionary trip, and then they moved on to the European continent. So we're talking about saved Jews and saved Gentiles in individual local churches in the middle of the first century. And what does your Bible say? Know ye therefore. So this is something that we need to know. We can't brush this aside. And beloved, for some in the professing church, they may give lip service to these verses. But as far as they're concerned, the great fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to them is still on the back burner. It really hasn't come to true fruition. It's still dangling off of this prophetic tree. Well, I'm here to tell you, beloved, that that's false. The Bible clearly says, they which are of faith, those who are trusting and believing and resting in Christ and Christ alone, irregardless of their ethnic physical background, irregardless of the shade and the color of their skin, irregardless of whether they're male or female, they are counted in the eyes of God as the spiritual heirs and the spiritual children of Father Abraham. So yes, Father Abraham is a very key person even in the modern day church today if he's properly understood and you properly understand the covenant that God had made with Abraham way back in Genesis 12. What did God tell Abraham? In you as one lone individual, you're old and childless. You do not even have a son from your own loins yet. But through you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And beloved, here is the culmination of that revelation. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentile, through faith, preached before, notice, the gospel unto Abraham, saying, now this is the gospel, this was the message that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, what does Paul say that little phrase is? The gospel. That's what the verse says. Preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's a direct quote from Genesis 12 and 3. So then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So guess what, beloved? You and I then, as members of the family of God, as being adopted into the family of God, being born from above by the Spirit of God, we then are true Jews. We are sons and daughters of Father Abraham. He is our spiritual father, and we are his spiritual descendants. Same chapter, drop down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Well, I thought the church, again, we're being told the church is nowhere found. Nowhere found in the Old Testament scriptures. You got to wait till Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus tells Peter that upon a certain profession of faith that Peter made, I'm going to establish my church. Really, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentile through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or added to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Notice another aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice how Paul, now you talk about divine inspiration, and you talk about this idea of preserving the Word of God. We have people telling us today that they don't like it when I call reference or make a reference to words or phrases that have been removed in modern English translations. Notice the importance here in Paul's doctrine. We don't even come down to one word. We come down to one letter in the English language, and it's the letter S. Seed, singular, versus seeds, plural. Notice the verbiage in verse 16. Paul wants us to know, clear as a bell, that part of the Abrahamic covenant, besides dealing with seeds, plural, spiritual and physical descendants that would issue from Abraham, there was a singular seed that was to come through this covenant that God made with Father Abraham. And that seed was pointing to the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Every bloody sacrifice that was offered up in tabernacle and temple, every piece of garment and furniture in the tabernacle and temple, and even the garments that the high priest wore, everything in type and form and shadow, whatever, pointed to one seed who was to come, and that was Christ. Read on. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, some 430 years after God made a covenant with Abraham, he makes a covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel. That other covenant cannot disannul, it cannot negate, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the gist of the Abrahamic covenant was this glorious promise that God gave to Abraham. And God's honor and God's name was on the line. God was going to ensure that this blessing that was being given to this former idolater, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, God's honor and name was on the line. God was going to bring these aspects of the Abrahamic covenant to total fruition and total fulfillment based on the honor and the name of God Almighty himself. Are you with me? Now, same chapter, drop down to verse 27. Excuse me. Well, look at verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, who's the ye? Y-E. That's plural. Well, Paul is addressing, in this letter, the Galatian churches. These churches were a mixed bag. Believing Jews coming out of Judaism, believing Gentiles coming out of heathen darkness. They're sitting in the same church, in the same church home. And they got a pastor who presides over them. And Paul is sending them this letter to tell them who they are, who their identity is. And he says, you are all the children of God equally, Jew and Gentile, by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've been studying the book of Acts, right, chapter 15, what was the issue? What was the crisis in Acts 15? When the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem found out that the Gentiles were coming into the church in droves, the Judaizers rose up and said, time out. They cannot be believers, true believers like us, unless they first go through the door of Judaism, submit to physical circumcision, abide by the law of Moses, then they can accept Christ, and then we'll receive them. No, no, said the church. Paul and Barnabas give their 2 cents worth. Peter gives his 2 cents worth, based on his experience with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and how he was handled by his Jewish brothers in Acts chapter 11, when they confronted him when he ate in the home of a Gentile pig. What was the issue in Acts 15? How do we incorporate these pagans into the church who have now made a profession of faith, who have now placed faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone? How do we deal with them? Is that not the issue in Acts 15 that nearly tore the church apart? Well, what does Paul say in the 26th verse here? Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you are the children of God by faith. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Now watch this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. When it comes to our relationship at the foot of the cross, when it comes to your ethnic background, mox nix, doesn't count. There is neither bond nor free. Social status is not brought at the foot of the cross. There's neither male nor female. Whoa, not even gender distinction is brought at the foot of the cross. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, this is not talking about the physical reality that I'm still white and I'm still a boy. It doesn't negate the fact that I'm a male. And those of you in the congregation who are ladies, that doesn't negate the fact that you're a female. We're talking about that spiritual union, that spiritual relationship. But notice verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, and how do you be, and then how are you in Christ? How do you belong to Christ? Look at verse 26 once again. Then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs, plural, according to the promise. You know what that means? That means that the promises that God gave to Abraham way back yonder in Genesis 12 belong to you and not to some unbelieving, agnostic Christ hater who lives in Israel today. And I say that with no apology. I don't need to apologize for that. If you're here this morning or you're listening to me and you have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a spiritual son or daughter of Father Abraham, and the promises given to Father Abraham in Genesis 12 apply to you and not to a bunch of agnostic, Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating Jews who occupy the land of Palestine today. And you can call that any name you want to call. I'm pointing to my Bible, and my Bible tells me who my identity is to be attached to. I am a son. You're either a son or a daughter of Father Abraham. Now turn to Galatians chapter 6, and notice once again these words. Galatians chapter 6. Now let's look at the context. Again, this is not popular. In many so-called professing Christian circles, this doesn't jive with the premillennial dispensational fairy tale scheme. It doesn't. It doesn't line up. As far as they're concerned, these promises are still dangling. I'm here to tell you these promises have all been fulfilled in Christ. And if you are trusting in Christ, this is your true biblical, spiritual, salvational identity. Ready? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, Galatians 6:12. This is again referring to the Judaizers who were insisting that Gentiles be physically circumcised, right? Abide by the law of Moses, right? To include the dietary stipulations. Then you become a Christian. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be physically circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now look at verse 13. For neither they themselves who are physically circumcised keep the law. They're hypocritical. The ones back then, these so-called Judaizers, that were insisting that the Gentiles abide by physical circumcision and the physical dietary law and all the physical trappings of the old economy, they themselves never did it the way they ought to have done, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither physical circumcision availeth anything, nor physical uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creature or a new creation. Now, beloved, so far, what is the gist here of Paul's argument? He is comparing or refuting the Judaizers of his day who were trying to take the yoke of the law and attach it upon the shoulders and the necks of these Gentile believers. A yoke which Peter tells them in Acts 15, neither you nor our fathers could obey or endure or keep. That's the whole context. With that in mind, read on. For as many as walk according to this rule. Now, what is the rule? I contend dogmatically, it's verse 15. The bottom line with God is, are you a new creature? Are you a new creation in Christ? Your physical body has nothing to do with your place in heaven, let alone your place in hell. Are you a new creation? Are you a new person? Have you been born from above? Have you been regenerated? Have you been justified and sanctified by the blood of Christ? So notice, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. You and I are the Israel of God. That Israel of God, that little phrase, has nothing to do with those living in Palestine today. They're not the Israel of God. If they're still living in their sins and they are still a Christ rejecter, if they reject Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah, they are not the true Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon your spirit. Amen. The Israel of God that is being referred to in verse 16 goes back and modifies the person who has been made a new creature in Christ. And that new creature in Christ, we have been told in this particular book, is none other than a spiritual descendant of Father Abraham, an heir to all the promises. Heir to all the promises. So, beloved, I can say here, stand here this morning and say dogmatically, the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled lock, stock, and barrel by virtue of Christ. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 2. Who is a true Jew? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us who is a true Jew. And again, I've heard conservative evangelicals who are premillennial dispensational give lip service to these passages, but they would advocate that the Abrahamic covenant is still out there on that dangling off of that prophetic tree. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. In this expanding progressive revelation, as we look at these covenants, and again, all these covenants are facets to the overarching, everlasting covenant of redemption within the Godhead before time began. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Now we hear the cry today on literalism, interpret the Bible literalism, okay, when it makes sense. Don't be dabbling somewhere where you come up with nonsense. Okay, what does the Bible say? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What is Paul saying? Physical circumcision, the removal of skin off of a man's body, doesn't make him a Jew. So then who is a Jew? But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Notice in verse 28, outwardly and inwardly are at odds. They're in dire contrast. They're 180 degrees opposite or separate from each other. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Remember our series in Deuteronomy 10:16. What did God tell Moses to tell the Jews? Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts, and be no more stiff-necked. That circumcision that was being given by command has nothing to do with the body. It had everything to do with the inside of a man. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So who's a true Jew? One who's been born from above. One who's been given a new heart. The stony heart has been removed, and God has given that person a heart of flesh, and therefore making them a new creation. And therefore, the color of their skin is not an issue. The gender of their body, not an issue. Their social standing in life, not an issue. Their economical standing in society, not an issue. Whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, you can come to the foot of the cross. Whether you're male or female, you can come to the foot of the cross. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you can come at the foot of the cross and find full forgiveness and full justification. Philippians chapter 3, continue. Philippians chapter 3, 2 and 3. I find this amazing. Again, to whom is Paul talking to? The church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was a mixed congregation. It had believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles as part of their congregation. And what does verses 2? Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Verses 2, beloved, are Paul's words directed to the Judaizers, and he uses very unkindly words. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and beware of the concision. The Greek word for concision is mutilation, butchery. Paul refers to the physical act of circumcision, something that was highly prized in the psyche of the people of Israel. He refers to it here as brutality, as a mutilation. For we are the circumcision. Whoa, who's the we? He includes himself, Jew and Gentile, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in any body part whatsoever. Here the Apostle Paul calls us a New Testament believer. We are the true circumcision. We worship God in spirit. And to bring in Jesus' words with the woman at the well, John 4, we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. Colossians 2, as I close. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. Now, he gives a warning there in Philippians. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of those who are insisting on mutilating or butchering up the body. Okay? In Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, this is a slam against the Judaizers. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision, notice, not made with hands, not done by a rabbi and with a knife, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's a physical circumcision made with hands, the hands of a rabbi, and with a very sharp surgical knife. But then there's another circumcision that God performs with the surgical knife of the gospel in the hearts of sinners, whereby he transforms them into new creations or new creatures who walk in a different direction, because they walk in the newness of a different type of life principle, the principle of gospel grace. Well, may God choose. We looked at the next two covenants, the covenant God made with Noah and the covenant that God made with Abraham. In the next hour, we'll tackle the issue of the land promise. So may God be praised, as well as his blessed Son.
Amen.